In the name of the Lord.
Thank you very much. I'm going to ask you to give me some help tonight in presenting this message. It's it's a message I'm not going to be able to present with a lot of inspiration. That is, a lot of demonstrative inspiration. So you're going to kind of have to provide your own. It's an informational kind of a word. And I want to cover my material, so I'm going to ask you to help me by your prayers and by your attentiveness, because there's something I want to try to say to you in the message tonight. I'm going to turn to the 26th chapter of Acts. We're going to read the entire chapter. Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26 is very close to the end of the book, which should tell you something. The Apostle Paul is at this point entering into the final stages of his life and ministry. And he's appearing before Agrippa in one of the preliminary hearings to determine what should be done with him. As you recall, he had appealed to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen, when they wanted to try him in a lesser situation. He took advantage of his civil rights as a Roman citizen. He couldn't have done this had he not been a Roman citizen. And he said, I appeal to Caesar. So he's on his road to Caesar. But he's presently being interrogated by Agrippa. The Jews have brought charges against him. And as he appears before Agrippa, Agrippa says, turning to Paul, Agrippa said, you are at liberty to speak for yourself. So Paul, with outstretched arm, went on to make his defense. I think myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that it is before you that I am to defend myself today with regard to the charges brought against me by the Jews, especially as you have expert knowledge with the customs of the Jews and their controversies. I beg you, therefore, to give me a patient hearing. My life, then, from my youth upwards, was passed from the very first among my own nation and in Jerusalem, and this is known to all the Jews. They are fully aware, if they want to tell the truth, that in accordance with the very strictest form of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee, and now I stand here to be judged because of my hope in the promise given by God to our ancestors, the very promise which our 12 tribes, ardently worshiping God day and night, hope to see fulfilled. It is for this, Your Majesty, that I am accused, and by Jews themselves. Why do you Jews of all people find it impossible to believe? To believe that God should raise the dead. I myself, it is true, once thought it my duty to oppose in every way the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I actually did so at Jerusalem. I myself threw many of the people of Christ into prison, having received the necessary authority from the chief priests, and when it was proposed to put them to death, I voted for their execution. In every synagogue, I often administered torture to make them recant by blaspheming Christ. And in my burning zeal and furious rage against them, I hounded them to distant cities. It was while I was traveling to Damascus on an errand of this kind, entrusted with full powers by the chief priests, that at midday, Your Majesty, I saw right in my path a light from heaven more dazzling than the sun flash round me and my fellow travelers. We all fell to the ground, and then I heard a voice saying unto me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why do you continue to persecute me? You only hurt yourself by kicking against the goad. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand upright, for I have come to you for this purpose, to appoint you to serve and bear witness of what you have seen of me today, and those which I shall yet enable you to see. I will rescue you from the Jews and from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and get a share of what the people enjoy who are made holy by believing in me. After that, King Agrippa, I did not fail to obey the heavenly vision. That's the title of my message tonight, The Heavenly Vision. I did not fail to obey the heavenly vision, but declared both to them of Damascus first, then to the people in Jerusalem and all the rest of Judea, and finally to the Gentiles, the necessity of turning to God and repenting and live lives to prove their change of heart. For these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and made attempts upon my life. However, I have received help from God to this very day, and so stand here and bear my testimony to high and low alike, without adding a word to what the prophets as well as Moses declared should happen, that the Messiah would have to die, and being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim a message of light, both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. As he was defending himself in this way, that is, as Paul was defending himself in this way, Festus burst out, Paul, you are insane. Your great learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus. On the contrary, the statements that I am making are true and sober. Indeed, the king knows about these matters. This is why I am speaking openly before him. I am convinced that there is nothing whatever of what I have been telling you that has escaped his attention. For it did not happen in a corner. King Agrippa, you believe the prophets, don't you? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, now there are two ways of understanding what Agrippa said to Paul, and we've used them both ways. First one is, a little more and you will be making me a Christian. Or in other words, you've got me awfully close to becoming a Christian. That's one way of reading that. Here's another. At this rate, it won't be long before you believe you've made a Christian of me. I incline to favor the latter one. He wasn't saying, I've almost made me a Christian. He's saying, the way you're talking, I think you're entertaining the idea you're going to convert me. But I'll not be dogmatic about that. Verse 29. And Paul said, I could pray God that both in some degree and in a great degree, not only you, but also all that hear me this day, may become just what I am myself, except for these chains. And when he had so spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and the rest of the company, and after leaving the room, they discussed the case among themselves. This man has done nothing punishable by death or even by imprisonment, Agrippa remarked to Festus. This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a moment, but as I introduce my thoughts to you tonight on the heavenly vision, I have something in mind which I hope to get to at the conclusion. I think you'll see what I have in mind. I'm not sure yet what I'll share with you tomorrow night, but I'm sharing these days current concerns. There are lots of revivalists around. There are lots of evangelists. There are lots of inspirationalists. There are not many people who have been through what I've been through who are still around. There are some, but not many. For it is the vogue of the day for men in gospel work to become much less active and to enter semi-retirement or some more secluded, protective area, and they're not heard. So that I probably speak from a vantage point, but I felt in the last few weeks, actually, that God wanted me to recognize. I have barrels of sermons, but it's as though the Lord is saying to me, they're good sermons, and you may preach some of them again, but I want you to start saying some things into the maelstrom of events that are characterizing the world, and especially the Christian world. And I want to say to you, as people for whom I have some responsibility, which has been given me by both Dick and I'm staying with him and I can't think of his name. And if you are, I didn't ask how many had Bibles, but I hope you have notebooks. And if you haven't, some of you may have. I want you to jot down some of the things that I see, and I'm speaking pastorally now. Some of the things that I see that this people must have if they're going to have a continuity in the purposes of God and fill their destiny. And I'm just going to list them for you very simply. There is need of a long-range perspective. There is need of a long-range perspective. We are so much the victims of a push-button era that it is not generally considered to have a long-range viewpoint. But I believe if we're going to be a responsible community of people playing our part in the economy of God, we have need of a long-range perspective. Secondly, we have need of a whole council perspective. We have need of a whole council perspective. I'm not interested that we be known for tongues. I'm not interested that we be known for discipleship. I'm not interested that we be known for faith. Or you can name all of the various parts of the whole council composite. I am concerned that we can be a people of the whole council. How many understand what I've just said? All right. Number three, there is need of a consistency perspective. There is need of a consistency perspective. That is not bouncing from making one emphasis everything for a while and then another, but holding all truth simultaneously. Let me say this to you. The difference between God and you and me, one of the many, is that God holds all truth simultaneously. There is no moment when He doesn't know everything without having to recall it. It's known to Him simultaneously. Now, that's not possible to you and me, but there is a relative possibility that as we embrace the Word of God, that we can have all the parts of the whole counsel of God and hold them in consistency. Number four, there is need of an endurance perspective. There is need of an endurance perspective. That is, keep at it. The Bible says that David served his generation and fell on asleep or died. David actually accumulated the material for the building of the temple before he died for Solomon his son to build the temple after he died, and David apparently had no problem with that. He knew he wasn't going to build it. He knew he wasn't going to be around to see it built. But he was so committed to the long-range purposes of God that he endured right up to the end of his life to gather the material for his son to do what he wasn't going to be able to do. He left a legacy. In our endurance perspective, I'm talking about working and reaching excellence in every aspect of the whole counsel of God so that we leave material for the next generation. And we provide material for our children. We provide material for our young people. We older men provide material for our emerging leaders. I've been blessed by my library. I'm sure that as Bishop Lightfoot sat writing one day, he was unaware that 75, 80, 100 years later, somebody far off in the colonies was going to sit and read his writings and be richly blessed by the legacy that he left. But as you read the life of Bishop Lightfoot, you find that he was a man who was totally dedicated to excellence, to devotion. The same may be said of Bishop Mole. The same may be said of many men who've left us a rich legacy in their writings. The only legacy some men have written us is their autobiography or a biography written by someone else. But it is a legacy. It is a part of our inheritance. We need an endurance perspective. It is easier for us to be committed to the part than to the whole. And tonight I think I want to say to what are you and I, what are we committed to? committed. Now, I read Acts chapter 26 tonight deliberately because, and I'm not going to be able to give you all of the scriptures on these things, but I read that because it was one of the final resumes of Paul, or the accounts of his life. And I want to try to treat it in a manner that will help you to come to the conclusions I'd like us to come to. We read about his conversion. It was a spectacular, miraculous conversion. I call it a miraculous conversion. It's in this account, we have it in verses 13 to 15. But this conversion, this remarkable experience of Saul of Tarsus has been celebrated in both profane and sacred historical accounts. The Bible, of course, makes account of it. Some men have read it and couldn't resist the temptation of trying to find reasons for it. One of the great skeptics, agnostics of Europe, said that Paul on the road to Damascus had had an apoplectic seizure, and that he was probably an epileptic. The famous Dr. Parker, almost 100 years ago, replying to that skeptic in his City Temple pulpit in London, where quite often he and Mr. Spurgeon would be reported on the front page of the Monday papers, said from his pulpit, which was reported in the paper, "If Paul was smitten with apoplexy, my only reply is, roll on, almighty apoplexy, roll on." How many of you remember your conversion? How many remember how you felt at that time? I don't know the nature of your conversions, but as you think about them, I wonder if you remember the sense of destiny that came with it, the sense of something great going to come out of your life. Anything could happen to you. You could become anything. The world was your plum. You had a ride. If you were like me, when God met me, He gave me a tremendous experience. I probably needed it. And I don't tell about it anymore because people think they ought to duplicate it. And that's a dangerous thing. When you're telling your experience, be sure, especially if you're telling it to a non-convert or a novice, that you're not leaving the impression that it is the standard experience. But I remember when I was in the midst of my experience, and with my experience came my call to the service of God. It was a powerful invasion of the Almighty. And I remember one of the shortly after results of that mighty impact was, how in the world has God got along without me? And I reminded the Lord that I was here. And I had this mighty anointing and endowment and call. And now, where did He want me to start? I mean, should I book passage to Westminster Abbey? Or should I go directly to the Vatican? What did He want me to do? And I was running as fast as I could and asking the question at the same time because I felt a sense of urgency. Here I had this mighty experience and I'd just come, and goodness, the kingdom was poverty-stricken prior to this in my view. And you know, where did God want me to start to put things in order? And he said, slow down, son. Well, I said, all right, but I'm going to slow to a fast walk. Now, let's get around to my question. What do you want me to do? Well, he said, slow it a little more. Well, I said, Lord, I just got here, and there is so much, and you've just given me this load of anointing, and I really need to. He said, while you're blowing off your mouth, stand still. I said, God, I'll never get anything done standing still. No, he said, you won't either. Sit down. I said, God, what am I going to do sitting down? He said, about as much as you're going to do lying down. Now lie down. And he sat on my chest. I want you to look at Paul's spectacular calling in verse 16. Get up and stand upright, for I've come to you for this purpose, to appoint you to serve and bear witness of what you've seen of me today, and those things which I shall yet enable you to see. I will rescue you from the Jews and from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and get a share of what the people enjoy who are made holy by believing. Now, that was a pretty big order. He said, Paul, I am going to show things to you, and you're going to have a special ministry to both Jews and Gentiles. Now, in other accounts of this, in chapter 9, he makes it clear that Paul is going to be his special messenger to the whole Gentile world. Now, that's pretty heady stuff. Especially after you've just been knocked down by a dazzling light and have a vision of Jesus and you're having a conversation. This is inebriating stuff. Now, I think what I'm trying to say to you is that whether it's your conversion experience or some spectacular experience or some new revelation, the early effect of it is that you want to get on with it, and you've got some immediate plans, and you're going to get it done day before yesterday. Now, it's into that context that I want to fit the kind of dull things that I mentioned in the beginning. Let's look at those dull things. Have a long-range perspective. Somebody said, who wants a long-range perspective? Glory to God. Whoo, wow. Long-range perspective? I'm going to get it done tomorrow. No, you're not. A whole council perspective. Well, at this point, I don't know the whole council. Well, then that means you're going to stop long enough to find out what it is, aren't you? See, but that slows my pace. That's right. What about a consistency perspective? Well, what do I know about consistency, Lord? I'm just getting started. That's what I mean. Lord, why are you talking about consistency? I got goosebumps, and you're talking about consistency, long range. Come on, Lord. And I'd also like to mention to you something about endurance. Endurance? Well, you know, Lord, I'm going to endure. Just feel my biceps. Power's all over me. You say that's pretty graphic to you, isn't it, Jump? Why? Well, I've experienced it several times. There's something intoxicating. There's something immediate. There's something spectacular. There's something that almost relieves you of rationality when God comes breaking in on your life with a tremendous impact. You don't think of the things that you need to think of. And some people never get around to thinking about them. And so they hop from goosebump to goosebump. From emotional experience to emotional experience, from movement to movement, from emphasis to emphasis, and finish their life having done nothing but hop. They are of the tribe of Gad. For the prophet says, why gaddest thou about? That's what the prophet said. His miraculous conversion, his spectacular calling. Now, what about his impressive results? He had some great meetings, tremendous meetings. Just here in Acts 17:6. Let's take a look at that. Acts 17:6. We're going to start to use the Bible a bit here. Acts 17:6. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, now listen to this, these that have turned the world upside down are come here also. Talk about Paul and his companions, and they're referred to as these who have turned the world upside down. Now that's some pretty powerful preaching. Those are some pretty powerful meetings that Paul and his company got involved in. But may I pause and just say to you that meetings can be the most delusive thing in all the world. I can look back on great meetings over 50 years. I mean big, big meetings. And as I look around today, I can hardly see a single result from those big meetings. And I dare to say it's largely because in those big meetings, the seeds of endurance, the seeds of consistency, the seeds of whole counsel were not sown. And so there were great charismatic flashes in the pan with no endurance. I remember years ago, I was doing a study on the nature of an apostle. I don't know what I expected to find, but the more I read it, the more depressed I got, because I thought there might be an outside chance I was an apostle, and I really wanted to find some great things out about an apostle. And I found Paul saying such things as, we apostles are the offscouring of the earth. And I thought, hallelujah, that I always aspired to be garbage. But you know what I came up with? I found that the major requisite for an apostle was endurance. Oh boy. That's not a terribly exciting. Where are the miracles and the signs and the wonders and the prophecy and the goosebumps and the hair rising on end and levitation and endurance? Now, he not only had great meetings, but he planted whole geographical sets of churches. For instance, the churches of Syria and Cilicia in Acts 15:41. The churches of the Gentiles, Romans 16:4. Churches. The churches of Asia. 1 Corinthians 16:19. That's the churches Jesus wrote to in the book of Revelation. Ephesus, Sardis, Pergamos, Philadelphia, Thyatira. The churches of Macedonia in 2 Corinthians 8:1. And the churches of Galatia in Galatians 1:2. I looked at a map this afternoon while I was contemplating this talk to you tonight, and I noticed that Paul literally covered the world of his day. He literally covered it and flooded it with churches. Churches in cities, churches in areas. Tremendous meetings. And left numbers of churches. So, He had a miraculous conversion, a spectacular calling, and impressive results. Then I need to touch quickly on his unparalleled revelation. And I'm only going to touch two areas, the ecclesiological and the eschatological. That is God's revelation to Paul concerning the nature of the church. That's ecclesiology. And God's revelation to Paul concerning the nature of the future. That's eschatology. Now in these two areas, God gave Paul revelation that he didn't give as specifically and clearly to anyone else. Now, Paul shared it with the others and it came to them partially. Well, let's turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. You got it? Verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, who for maintaining the cause of you Gentiles, am the prisoner of Jesus Christ. For you have heard, I suppose, of the responsible charge with which God entrusted me for your benefit, and also that it was by direct revelation that the hidden purpose of God was made known to me. He allowed me to understand his secret by giving me a direct revelation. I have already written you a brief account of this. This was his revelation concerning the nature of the church, that it was to consist of Jew and Gentile making one body. Now, I haven't time to go into it here, but you know yourself, as you, if you have read, and if you do read, you'll find out in the Acts of the Apostles that there was a strong provincial, parochial, ethnic, Jewish desire to keep the gospel within Judaism. And it was given to Paul to break out of that cocoon and fly the gospel to the Gentiles. And this is what got him into all his trouble, as we'll see in a moment. He had an unparalleled revelation. Many devout scholars who have a right to be heard, have the qualifications to be heard, say that Ephesus or Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, is probably the profoundest letter in the Bible. Now, it's always a bit dangerous to make those kinds of statements, but there is a sense in which the revelation attained in the book of Ephesians is the highest that we have in the Scriptures. And there he talks about God making of twain one new man, a new humanity. In Ephesians and in Colossians, this tremendous revelation that it is God's intention to fill the earth with a people composed of the two great ethnic identities, Jew and Gentile, and for them to come together. And that he's going to fill the earth with his people until his moral glory is going to be demonstrated through this great body worldwide. And the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And the nations are going to start to walk in the light. Not of humanist political philosophies and ideologies, but the nations are going to start to walk in the light of the truth of God revealed in the Scriptures as it is mediated through the conduct and the gifts of this new man. It's heady stuff. What about eschatology? Well, look, let's go back to chapter 1 in the same book. Verses 9 and 10. Look at it if you haven't. I wish you would. For God has allowed us to know the secret of His plan. The secret of His plan. And it is this. He purposes in His sovereign will. Now, I am deliberately going slowly here. This is not something discoverable. This is not something that a think tank will produce. This is not something that comes out of any kind of an academic laboratory. You can't get this information anywhere else. I repeat, you can't get this information anywhere else. Do you hear me? How many hear me?
Yes.
How many hear me?
Yes.
You say, why are you being so vehement? Because we Christians like to mix our information to accommodate our circumstances. Anybody admit that here? How many like enough Bible to get by and enough good rationale of your own to kind of keep it comfortable? Now, I'll concede that this sounds like sheer crazy nonsense if you are glued to the newspaper and the television news and the news magazines and the news comments and things like Foreign Affairs and the New Republic and all that sort of thing. You're a student of what's going on. You understand the Middle East, and you understand Africa, and you certainly understand South Africa. Oh, you understand. Now, what I'm telling you, that God has allowed us to know the secret of His plan. And it is this. He purposes in His sovereign will that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, or the divine order, which is to mark the completion of the ages, He's going to make everything center in Christ. J.B. Phillips, with his usual ability to encapsulate something, puts it in these simple words. He says, all human history shall be consummated in Christ. How many heard that? Now, let's just stop for a minute and look around. We've been looking up. Now, let's look around. What percentage of chance do you give, given the current world situation internationally? What chance do you give for this happening? Right now, there are 42 separate conventional wars going on where people are getting shot and killed. 42. Right now, there's enough international strife to blow us up without an atomic bomb. Right now, there's enough permissive hedonism. Right now, there's enough humanistic nonsense that has already aborted millions of babies, has affected illegally the death of already born unwanted victims, terminating the lives of people who are no longer useful. Do you have the faith tonight? Do you have the confidence in God to believe that whatever the circumstances are in His sovereign will, He can so govern in the affairs of men as to break in and make history consummate in Christ? Or does that give you enough trouble to back off and take refuge in your humanist rationale? Paul had unparalleled revelation. Now, Paul said in Acts 20, I have not failed to deliver unto you the whole counsel of God. What do you think happened to Paul? Listen to me now. What do you think happened to Paul after he got up from the Damascus Road and was helped blind into Damascus to the street called Straight, where he sat blindly waiting for a messenger sovereignly sent him from a distance, a man, a disciple by the name of Ananias, to whom the Lord had spoken? What do you think was going on in Paul's mind? That he was going to be the messenger of God to the Gentiles. And then along comes Ananias and said, Brother Saul, the Lord has sent me to tell you and confirm to you that what He told you on the road is right. He's going to make you His special messenger to the Gentiles. And I've been sent to tell you to have yourself baptized and receive the Holy Ghost. Now, Paul's already seen Jesus. He's already been commissioned. Now he gets baptized and receives the Holy Ghost on top of that. Man, that's like putting one coat icing on another coat icing. I can imagine that Paul says, with all of this, what I'm about to do, he probably started looking around for chariots of fire to start descending, to bear him off on this tremendous journey. You know that isn't how it happened. He starts preaching in Damascus and nobody wants to listen to him. In fact, the Jews of all people, his own countrymen, plan to kill him. And if somebody, in the purpose of God, hadn't found out that the plan was made to kill him, he might have got killed. But somebody let him down unceremoniously over the wall in a basket at night. Here's this mighty man of God destined to sweep the world and bring the Gentiles to the feet of Jesus. If ever there was an ecclesiastical prelate that deserved honor and recognition, it was this man. But here he is in the middle of the night and somebody's gone and got a clothes hamper. And they're letting this great man of God down over the wall, and he disappears into the dark. This, in the background of the tremendous conversion on the Damascus Road, the commission. What is Paul beginning to find out? It isn't going to happen the way he thought it was, or the way I think he thought it was, or the way that I thought it was. I'll never forget, after I came out of my euphoria, the first time I ever decided to do something out of what I'd been told to do. And the first time I did it, I don't know what I expected, but I expected the guy to have smoke come out of his ears, and I really expected something big. And when I got through delivering my word, he looked at me and said, I don't believe that. That was my first initiation. Another thing happened. I got involved with a man, a good man, a godly man. As I look back on it now, he was an apostle. And in his company, there were two of us, and we were both musicians. And because God had started to use me, he was unhappy. And so he told a lie about me. And that hurt me deeply, because I was very spiritually sensitive at that time, and since then, I've been lied about so consistently, it doesn't bother me so much anymore, but That was the first one that was told on me. I remember I went to a room and I got down and said, "Oh God, he lied about me. You know, it's not true, Lord." And I had this great grief. I don't know. I didn't realize I was destined for this kind of thing. Oh God. And he poured in the oil and the wine and he loved on me. And I said, "Thank you, Lord." I guess some of us really need our Calvaries to prepare us, don't we? And I thought, now I'm qualified. I've had it. I'm ready. 2 days later, he lied about me again. I'm back in my room. Oh, God, he did it again. Well, I guess some of us have to, if we're going to be great, we have to have two Gethsemanes made. That's how dumb I was. Last time I counted, it was 27,343,000. I've got to the point now where I can't figure out when I'm getting blessed, whether I'm getting compensated for what I've just been through, or he's getting me ready for what I'm just going into. How many know anything about that? All right. Don't forget that. See, that's not just personal. That's the way God deals with his people corporately, and that's how God's dealing with his people. And let me say for your comfort, and I the small comfort, this is happening to everybody. You say, "You mean those people that are having the big?" Yes, it's happening to them. "And those other people that seem to be?" Yes, it's happening to them. Now, I happen to know it's happening to them because they told me. But if they hadn't told me, I would have known it was happening to them, because that's the nature of how God deals with us. There is no person in this room tonight who is a genuine child of God that God isn't constantly dealing with. "For if you be without chastisement, then are ye bastards and not sons." So when he's beating your nether region, you should be saying, "Thank you, Jesus. Oh, thank you, Lord. Ooh." You like that, eh? Well, you remember it. I remember when he was working me over one time and I'd sensed enough to know what was going on. I remember it so well. I got down on my knees, weeping, hurting. And I remember my prayer. I said, "Thank you, dear God, for your judgments, for they are the proof that I belong to you." Now we come to the nitty-gritty. I want to talk about his unsurprising opposition. How many know Paul had opposition? How many know Paul had opposition? How many feel that he should have kept it to himself and not passed it on to us? Is there anyone here tonight immature enough to think that you're going to go through life unopposed? Now, you see, some of these things we don't get into our philosophy of life. We don't handle them as part and parcel of how we live. Let's turn, for instance, to 1 Thessalonians 2:18. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, again and again. Many times I wanted to come to you, Thessalonians, but Satan put difficulties in my way." Anybody know anything about warfare with Satan? A lot of people poo-poo that. A lot of people minimize it. A lot of people don't even expect it. And when it hits them, they say, what happened? Now, it's very real and it's very frightening. It can be emotional. It can be mental. It can be physical. I remember my first experience years and years ago as a young minister when he attacked me in the night physically. And my bed literally bounced. Because the next morning at 5 o'clock I was to travel to a radio station, no tapes in those days, and I was going to be given opportunity to reach thousands of people in an unusual, unique broadcast. And he didn't want me to go. And I didn't know what was happening to me. And all I could do was holler, Jesus. Satan hindered me. How much did Satan hinder? I'm really trying to say to you tonight, don't blame everything on one thing. Try to be discerning and find out what's going on. Paul had opposition from Satan. Peter warns us that Satan, or the devil, like a roaring lion, goes around seeking whom he may devour. And if your guard is down, he'll eat you. That's what it says, he'll eat you. Jesus said, the prince of this world cometh, and he finds no landing place in me. No place to land. Has he got a landing place in you? Is there a place in you where he can land? Did a gossip open a door for him, built him some landing strip? Did he retain bitterness? Oh, many things. Jesus said, he can't get into me because I haven't provided him a place to land his plane. That's a modern translation, literally, but he findeth nothing in me, or he finds no entrance into me. A daring modern translation says he finds no landing strip. He finds no place to land. He's got no footing. The second of his oppositions that's common to us all, I have called self. I'd like to refer to it in a threefold way, if I may. I'd like to refer to it first as flesh. I'd like you to turn to Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. I'd like to read Connie Bear's translation of this, if you listen. For the desire of the flesh fights against the spirit, and the desire of the spirit fights against the flesh, and this variance tends to hinder you from doing what you wish to do. Paul had what is called the flesh. Now, let me give you a very quick definition of the flesh. The flesh is the tendency in your nature to self-gratifying behavior. The flesh is not you. It's a tendency in you. You're being saved. But to the degree that you are yet unsanctified, there is a tendency in you. It's a leftover from your old life. There's a tendency in you for self-gratifying behavior. And when you yield to that tendency, you take yourself out of the place of opportunity for the Spirit to use. Paul had that. He had to fight that. He also had to fight the matter of the body. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, I keep under my body, lest ever after having preached to others, I myself become disqualified. He said, I've got to watch my body. My body with its appetites will disqualify me for my calling. That's no joke. And Then I'd like to refer to one other aspect of myself that is a real problem to me and a real opposition, and that's the tongue. Let's turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, a tremendous expression about the nature of the tongue. Just two verses there. Verse 2, we often make mistakes, every one of us. If anyone sins not in word or does not make mistakes when speaking, the same is a mature man. That's a tremendous statement. If you're really a mature Christian, you'll know how to handle your tongue. For verse 6 says, the tongue is a fire. It's like a spark. Among the members of our body, it proves itself a very world of mischief. It contaminates the whole body. Did Paul have these problems? Yes. Do you have these problems? Yes. Are you aware sometimes that God is presenting you a decision as to whether you do what the Spirit wants or what your own self-gratification wants? How many are aware of that? Let's have an honest session, shall we? Do you always vote for the Spirit? Do you have a problem with the appetites of your body holding sway over you, embarrassing you, slowing you down? You know you should treat your body better. It's a temple of the Holy Ghost. You're to glorify God in your body. You know that what you're about to do is not going to glorify God in your body? This is no legalism. This is a principle. You say, you're trying to tell us what to do. No, I'm not. I'm not spelling out any specifics. I'm saying that if you're a man or a woman of God, you will know yourself. There will be a certain sense that your body is impeding you. That your body is not behaving like a Christian body. That your body doesn't look like a Christian body. It doesn't look like a disciplined body. It looks like an undisciplined body. Or your tongue. There have been times when I've been preaching, and it's pretty embarrassing when you're preaching God's Word and God rebukes you right in the middle, and He said that last sentence would have been better left unsaid. That last sentence didn't come from my spirit. That came out of your soul. That was not authorized. And it's pretty hard to go through a repentance session while you're trying to preach a sermon. But I've done it. I have. I've quietly said, Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me. Delete it and please erase it from the people's minds as though it had not been said. Third opposition I want to refer to is one referred to in 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 to 16. This is a powerful passage. And I think before I read it, I'm going to suggest to you that it's not only referring to the persons named here, but that it is referring to any entrenched and crystallized views and movements of which you're a part, or of which you would become a part. For ye, brethren, followed the example of God's churches in Judea that are in union with Christ Jesus. For when you suffered at the hands of your fellow countrymen, you were sharing the experience of the Judean Christian churches which they endured from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, a people displeasing to God and enemies to all mankind. forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles for fear some might be saved. They continue always to fill up the measure of their sins. Now God is angry with them forever. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the kind of opposition that you will face if you dare to be a consistent, whole counsel, enduring, diligent pursuer of the purposes of God. There are crystallized Christians around us who have not moved for years, have no intention of moving, and don't want you to move. And their favorite name for you is heretic, if you dare to move into what God is saying. And then I hasten to add the fourth one, false brethren. 2 Corinthians 11:26, where Paul is listing his oppositions and he mentions false brethren. Jews are bad enough, but brethren who turn false are worse. Now, I tried to paint you a picture. I'm coming to the end now, which doesn't mean a thing, but I'm going to say it so you won't all leave me. I want to refer to Paul's triumphant end. If you had started out on the road to Damascus and finished up in a jail cell waiting to get your head cut off, do you think you would have had some disillusionment? And yet, what does Paul say? I'm ready to be offered up. 2 Timothy 4. Now, let's look at it. 2 Timothy 4. I keep trying to make shortcuts here. I'm not doing too well. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. This is near the end of his life. For I am ready to be offered, and the time has come for me to sail away. I have fought a good fight. I finished the race. I preserve the faith, and in the future there is laid up for me a crown which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me in that day, and not to me only, but all to all those who love his appearing. He said, I'm doing fine. I have matured. It's a long time since the Damascus Road. It's a long time since the euphoria of my calling. It's a long time, and I've learned a lot of things. I've preached a lot of sermons. I've had great meetings. I've planted churches. I've gone down over the wall in a basket. I've been shipwrecked. I've gone through all kinds of things. But I understand it now. I've learned in whatsoever state I am to be independent of circumstances. And I'm ready to go. It's all right. It's good. You say, well, now he was caught up into something. No. I've been in that dungeon in Rome. It's about the only authentic historical place in Rome, if you ever go there. But look at verse 9. Please really try to get to me. For Demas has deserted me, having loved this present world, and he's gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus has gone unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me now. And pick up Mark and bring him along with me, for he's useful to me for ministering. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. And incidentally, the cloak. This dungeon is cold. The cloak I left at Troas. Bring it with you, will you? And the manuscripts, the papers I left there, my notebooks, bring them along, will you? Incidentally, Alexander the coppersmith manifested bitter hostility toward me. The Lord reward him according to his works. You too must be on your guard against him, for he hath greatly withstood our words. But my first defense, when I was defending my life before the judges, no man stood with me all. They all left me in the lurch, the New English Bible said. I pray God it will not be laid to their charge. But the Lord supported me and gave me strength. And on. A lot of personal things. This was no great euphoric, dynamic, chariot of fire Paul said, I have learned in this battle of faith to make my contribution because I know that what I'm contributing is going to have a bearing on all of the tomorrows, and I've learned to handle it with all of these other aspects. And I don't have to live on champagne. I don't have to live on goosebumps. I get my share of goosebumps, but I want to have consistency. I want to have diligence. I want to have character. I want to have whole counsel. I don't want to be an emphasis guy. I don't be wanting to run every time there's an emphasis. I want to get it all together. I was going to do a point of my own journey, but I won't take time to do that. My desire tonight is to leave some material for the building of the city. There was a time when I wanted to leave a happy, hilarious, kind of a goosebumpy bunch as a memory of my ministry. Not there anymore. I want you to have goosebumps. I want you to get blessed. I want you to have great meetings. I want you to sing in the Spirit. I want you to endure. I want you to be whole counsel people. I don't want you to go off half-cocked. I don't want you running around after everything that comes along. Become a community of men and women that seek the whole counsel of God. Let me finish where I started. Have a long-range perspective. Don't let anything deter you. Have a whole counsel perspective. Don't get caught up in an emphasis. Have a consistency perspective. Don't bounce around. Have an endurance perspective. Hang in there. That's what I'm committed to. I want to finish my course. I don't know if I'll be talking to you any more about this. I may tomorrow night, but I'm going to be talking to the leaders in the morning about some of these things, as I have been talking to leaders from place to place. But I'm appealing to you that we're living in an hour right now when these things are not unimportant. May I pray with you? Father, your servant Paul could say concerning the vision, I have not been disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Help us to understand, Lord, that you say something and we have a vision, and then the vision tarries and we don't want to wait for it. But as truly as I live, you said, the whole earth shall be filled with my glory. Help us to wait for it. And while we're waiting help us to grow up and mature and build endurance and consistency and whole counsel concept into our lives. And we will become a people who not only save the lost, but will save the saved. And will mature the saved. And will keep a balance between saving the lost and saving the saved. Help us in these things, Father, and help our leadership and help our emerging young men and young women to become people of this kind of character, because I ask these things through Jesus Christ. Amen.